Just want to begin this morning by saying welcome to those that may be on Facebook and also to those who are downstairs today. So many of you, hopefully all of you got the word that we have opened up the downstairs for those individuals who have not got the virus yet and are trying to be really careful and they want to wear masks. And so it's not that they don't want to associate with us. It's just that they want to be very careful in what they do. And so we welcome that. I guess my apology is we should have had that going a long time ago. But I appreciate those that are down there. And I guess I should also say bear with us if there's any bugs downstairs. And I don't mean crawling bugs. I mean technical bugs. Mr. Murphy and all that kind of stuff that shows up every time you try something new. But I do appreciate all of that and the heart and desire to want to be here in any way they can be, and I appreciate that. But this morning, as we get into our study, I had mentioned last week about Malachi, and I want to bring that study to you because I think it's very relevant and very important where we're at right now with this, the concept of our world that is going so far away from God. And the one thing that we need to understand, and I think it's so important in my heart, in my mind, is the fact that it's not the evil of the world that determines the hand of God. We cannot forget that. Because again, as we shared, the father of lies and the father of deception, which is Satan, you should expect nothing less from his children. As much as a child of God, there are things that they should not or they should expect from us as children of God. And so as we study this morning, we're going to get into this study, but we're not going to go very far into it. The next few Sundays, we're going to go through the whole book of Malachi. So I encourage you, if you need something to read in your Bible, read through Malachi a few times. I got Wednesday night going through Jude, and y'all go through Malachi, and I'll come up with some other books, and before you know it, we'll all be reading every day. All right, got you on the same page we're all right now. Definitely. They call that righteous manipulation, right? It's the right thing to do, I'm sure. But you know, when we look at what God is doing and how God is using his word, we don't have to go very far to see that God has known. The fact that my God knows encourages me more every day because we don't know. And it's getting to the point we are knowing less and less about where we're headed. But God knows, and because he knows, it's exciting to me because in that process of God knowing, we also have a trust factor in that. And if God knows, then we can trust him. And when we trust him, we're able to look like and be like those children of God that the people expect us to be. And so what happened with the nation of Israel, as we get into this study this morning, and I make a statement, how far we have come. I don't want it to be a question, how far have we come? A statement, how far we have come. I'm not questioning that we've come far away from. It's pretty obvious that we've come far away from. But when we understand it through scriptures and we understand where Malachi is at, there's some things we need to understand about what is going on. And so as we get into this, I want to read just the first verse, Malachi 1:1. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." There's pretty much a whole sermon right there. Because we need to understand what is going on in the life of Israel at this time. One of the things that we understand and realize, first of all, we need to know what the difference between a contract and a covenant is. And some of you may be well aware of what that is, but I'm kind of thinking if we are getting into the book of Malachi, this is something that becomes very important. Because we live our life today basically by contracts. Very little covenants. In fact, when I do premarital counseling, I try to encourage them, this isn't a contract. This is a covenant. A contract is something, and as I've defined it here, we'll give you a definition. A contract, an agreement between two or more parties where each party seeks a benefit the other can provide. It's where two people are saying, you know, we're going to join together in this agreement, but I'm going to bring something to the table. You're going to bring something to the table that each of us want. And so when you look at it this way, and here's a different way to tell the difference. In a covenant is a binding agreement or a promise initiated by God between him and one or more other parties. You see, a covenant is a binding agreement. Very important. When God said, this is a covenant that I have made, bank on it. It's binding. It's a guarantee. It's not going to be altered in any way. And there are several covenants come through Scripture that we're going to point out here as we go through this. But the difference between these two are very important. Because an agreement is one thing, but a binding agreement is something completely different. And so it's a binding agreement or promise initiated by God. And therefore, because if it's initiated by God, we are going to see and understand why Malachi is saying what he's saying. Because when you see what God is doing here in Malachi to the nation of Israel, or through Malachi, it's quite interesting. And as we understand this, two forms of divine covenants. Okay, a contract we know, two forms of divine covenant. First of all, is a conditional one. A conditional or a covenant with a condition placed on humans involved. Think of it as an if-then. So when you think of that, an illustration of that would be that if I, A, do this, then B will do this. It's a condition. And so we need to understand, and some say the Abrahamic covenant was a conditional covenant only because Abraham had to leave his country. Everything else was of God. We can say the new covenant that we follow every time we do communion in 1 Corinthians 11, we read this: the blood is the new covenant. And the new covenant, we could say, is conditional only because we have to accept it by faith. The rest of it is all of God. And so we get this understanding that if I, then God will. And that becomes very important when you understand covenants. As you go through, there was the covenant to Noah, the Mosaic covenant, there was the Abrahamic covenant, there was a Davidic covenant, there and the new covenant, which is important for us because that's what we are under now. And so all of these covenants, you need to understand if they're conditional or unconditional, because that sets a lot. Now, the Mosaic covenant is a very conditional covenant. The next thing, again, unconditional, a covenant with no conditions placed on the promises made. There is no if and then. So when God says that I will do, or he promises that I will do, don't matter what you do. Doesn't matter how we respond. What matters is God said it, and this is an old, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You've heard that from a long ago. It's still true today. Because when God makes an unconditional covenant, and we know that after Abraham, again, I believe Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant. Only Lot had to leave. Because when Abraham and God made that covenant, God actually put Abraham to sleep. And when they make a covenant, they cut an animal in half, and they lay the two halves open, and the blood that comes out of that, they both walk through, and they encompass the animal so that, and as they walk through the blood, they're making that covenant. In fact, and even in today, some of the marital covenants in the biblical days, or even in the biblical area, are still done that way today. And if anybody breaks that covenant, then if somebody breaks a covenant with me, then I have the right to take his life. You see, they have a very strong belief in their covenants. And so when you understand that, and again, you have to get a biblical-based view of covenants to understand what's happening in Malachi. Because as we understand it today, and as we understand what Malachi is doing, Malachi was based on Israel obeying the conditions of the Mosaic covenant while receiving the blessings of the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. You're all like, what? Yes, okay, you got that? The Mosaic covenant, or Sinai covenant, you do the way you want to do it, we know is the Ten Commandments. It's a system that God established. He wrote it on the stones, and then he also told them in Leviticus how they were to sacrifice, how the priests were to worship, how they were to do everything. So the Mosaic covenant was very conditional. If you obey me, I will bless you. If, then. It's a conditional covenant. And so Israel's life, all of their life, they were told to adhere to the Mosaic covenant. Even into the New Testament times, when Christ went to the temple, when the disciples prior to the resurrection of Christ, when they were going into the temples, they were fulfilling the law of the Mosaic covenant. They were obeying what God established in the Old Testament. That only changed, as we stated, in the New Covenant by the blood of Christ. And that has all changed now. Now, as we understand that a little bit, and I probably confused some of you, but the Abrahamic covenant is based on land, seed, and blessing. God promised Abraham he would have the land, what we've known as the promised land. His seed will be as numbered as the sand. And the blessings, man, they're out of this world. The only problem is Israel had to obey the Mosaic covenant, the conditional one, in order to receive the blessings of the unconditional one. And so we're going into Israel now. We're going into their life. And they were not obeying the Mosaic covenant at all. At all. Because, interesting enough, and I've mentioned it, you go back and read Isaiah chapter 1, I mentioned it last week, and it says, you know, you're lifting your hands, you're doing your sacrifices, and God said, I'm not listening. I don't want what you're doing because you're all doing it for the wrong reasons. That's the little Orndorffology translation in there. But the understanding is that you are serving me, you are worshiping me, you are doing things for me and to me that is not done the way I have set it up. And God said, I'm not listening. I said, how sad would that be in our life today? If we knew that our prayers were not being heard, or they were being heard, but God says, I'm not listening because of the way that life is being lived. Listen, I still believe in a God of the Old Testament. Man, you're making me nervous. Amen. I mean, the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, right? Man, I think I almost lost all of you for a minute. Because he is, and God never changes, he is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever, my God is still going to function that way. And if I want to see the things that God has promised me in my life, then I need to understand that there's a little bit of a condition, God says. There are things that God has put in my life through his word that says you should do, you shouldn't do. Old man has gone, new man has come. By my grace, you are. Put on the armor of God, not the pleasures of the world. I mean, you go all through the New Testament and it's listed for us, and it's not a bunch of rules and regulations as much as it is a guardrail. And it's saying, listen, you got to stay within this parameter if you want to understand and experience the promises I make for you. It's not a prosperity theology. It's not the more I give to God, I give so I can get all back. Because he says, if you love me, you will obey me. Has nothing to do with getting back. In fact, the greatest definition of love is when you're willing to give to your enemies with nothing in return. So that's love. When you're willing to take an enemy, and I don't think any of you have any, right? We definitely don't have no problems here. But when you take someone who is an enemy, somebody who has offended, somebody who has hurt, somebody who has done wrong against you, and you love them and give them with no expectation back, that's love. And we can't go to a God that already loves us and say, you know, I'm going to love you because I know I can get something back. That's not love from our side. So when we understand that, again, we're going to get to the Malachi, but when we understand that put forth in the scripture, Malachi's name means my messenger. That alone is very significant today, because who at this point in Israel's life, we're trying to jump into their creed and culture a little bit, who in Israel, who was God's messenger for them? It was the priests. It was the religious leaders. It wasn't Malachi. What that tells me is that the religious leaders are the ones who needed to get the message. I'm kind of thinking the same thing's true today. It's the religious leaders that need to get the message. It's those who are to lead the flock of God. It's those who are to be left to lead. They need to make sure they're doing it right. They need to make sure that they're doing it the way God established it. God says, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your talents. I don't want your abilities. I want your heart. And until we surrender and give God 100% of our heart, we are not doing it right. It doesn't matter how well we do it. Doesn't matter how many people may be blessed or how many people praise us. It has to come from the surrendered heart. If not, God is saying, as he said to Israel, you're missing. You're missing. So Malachi, his name means my messenger. God now goes away from the original or those who should be giving the message, and it says to Malachi, Malachi, you're going to be my messenger. And the next phrase we see, Malachi starts out in verse 1 with the word burden. Second word, the burden. But the burden, that's significant. Very few times do you see a book of the Bible started with the burden. Few times. But you know, in the 27 times that this Hebrew word is used, it's used in Zechariah, it's used in Nahum, it's used in Nehemiah, it's used in many of the other prophets, but this Hebrew word is used, it always comes with a very stern warning from God. All of the times, 100% times, it's used with a stern warning that is coming. So, you get a letter in the mail, and the very first sentence says, this is the IRS. Do you think they're going to want to be inviting you to their birthday party? All of a sudden you go, what'd I do wrong? I wouldn't do that. I just called Charlie. You know, it depending on how it starts, doesn't it set the tone for the rest of the letter? When he uses burden in the very beginning, it sets a little bit of anxiety, or should, in the readers of the original time. Because that's not the way you normally start a letter. Paul always started his letter with a great salutation. Hey, this is who I am. This is who you are. Praying for you. All the great things you've been doing. But, and then he'd hammer him for some reason. You see, when he, Malachi, starts his letter with the word burden, it's very, very important to not miss that. Because this means this letter is a very stern warning from God. They would have known that. They would have understood that more so than maybe we would get it off the start. Malachi used a series of questions to point out their disobedience. As he went through the book of Malachi, there's a series of things that were asked of them, and they asked questions back. And so that's what we want to study. We want to study how they responded back and forth. And as obviously God using him to write this and God putting this through, we know that they're coming from God. And so God always, listen, God always asks questions that he never needs an answer to. He already knows, right? If he knows the answers, why does he ask them? Because he wants you to know the answer. You see, you never have to answer or have an answer to a question unless you're approached with the question. How are you doing today? Well, you don't maybe check that out until you ask that question. My response is, well, it's kind of early yet. Got a lot of room to things change. You see, when life, we need to understand how important, how reality, our reality is portrayed, and we aren't even past the author in the first word. Because I'm convinced that if he never will, if God would ever inspire someone to write another letter today, it would start out burden. It would start out, I have a burden from God. I've got a warning. I've got a stern burden, stern warning from God. Some translations use the word oracle in this. It's more of a strong burden. So don't miss that because it really sets a tone for the rest of the letter. And they would have understood that, again, more so than we do. So the first thing we want to see is we go into verse 2. Verse 2 says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Man, the very first thing they ask, God, where did you love me? Think about that for a minute. Now, you and I, we obviously know that he showed his love greatest at the time that he sent his son to die for us, right? He stretched out his arms, died for us. That shows he loved us. He loved the world, John 3:16. But for the Old Testament people, that didn't happen yet. They're still seeing and understanding the scriptures as being read and being written from the prophet standpoint, from the things that God had done in their nation's history. And Paul uses that often in the New Testament, explaining all the things that God has done, and we realize all the things that God has done for them. But for them to ask the question is where we want to start, because first of all, I have loved you is the response first that we want to look at. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, it's one of the, not the first time we know that God loved them. I think God loved them clean back in Genesis, obviously. At least Noah and his sons loved them enough to see them through the flood. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, it says, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God had chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Man, you got to be pretty special, huh? You got to be pretty special. We pour that or portray that in our lives as the realms of, you know, that you get married, right? You get married to that special one. You get married to that person that you want to spend the rest of your life with. And, you know, the old Hallmark way of saying it is you want to marry someone not that just to be with, but you want to marry someone that you can't be without. That's the whole process of it. And God's saying, listen, because I have chosen you to be my people, there is no greater way for God to say I love you. There's no greater way for you and I, even today, to realize that God has called us into his family, adopted us, got the inheritance of heaven forever. There is no greater way for him to say, I love you, as than to invite us in and be a part of him. There should be nothing else God needs to do. And yet, how do you love me? I don't get it. How do you love me, God? Now, we see that and understand that in a very interesting way, but Deuteronomy 7, 6 puts it forth, and I think, in an amazing way. And it's a way that I need to understand how God loves us. And I'm also convinced that if you go back into Revelations 3, 2, 3, 4, it'll tell you about the seven churches. And one of those churches lost their first love. And I want to tell you, that's what happened to America right now. God's church lost their first love. And I'm not saying this church, a church, I'm saying the church has lost its first love. Now, if you want to know how that happened, well, we've just got our tent stakes in too deep into this world. And if you want to read about it, go to 1 John chapter 5. Because 1 John chapter 5 teaches that if you have the love of the world in you, then the love of the Father is not in you. And he made a great distinction between where our love needs to be. And so, you know, we've gone all of our lives. In fact, we've gone many, 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 many generations up to this point away from the cross. And every year we go away from the cross by date, I think we also go away from the cross by spirituality. And so in that process, we've gotten now to a point where I think some of the things that are being said in Malachi could be said to us today. And I'm not talking the world, I'm talking the church. I'm talking God's people. This letter was not written to the unsaved. It was written by burden, and it says in verse 1, the word of the Lord to Israel. There's no mistaking. This was not written to the unsaved. This was written to God's chosen people that we read about in Deuteronomy 7, 6. And so it was the people of God that caused him to be silent. And man, that we need to understand that. because I truly believe that's the circle and the cycle that we are in. So I have loved you. Unconditional, correct? Is that not part of the unconditional promises of God? God's going to love us no matter what. We can't do anything that God says, I'm not going to love you. But we can do a lot of things where God says, you know what? Can't help you. Can't see you through that one as like I wanted to. But God's a good God. He's going to do that. God is an unbelievable, great God and is faithful to his word. That's why he can't. You see, we get this God and an image of a God in our head, and we think that God is going to do everything for us. God is not going to let us go through that. God is not going to let us suffer that disease. God is not going to let us do that. Oh, yes, he will. Because he is a loving, faithful God, we will, because he can't go there. Because he said he can't. And yet, what happens? We get mad at God, don't we? God, what are you doing? God, why? And all along, God's saying, listen, I can't go there. I can't follow you because you're leading me in a place I can't go. My faithfulness says no. And I think in Christianity, we have a hard time accepting that. And the only reason I know that is because myself and many others, as we see them live their life, we question God. When God said through Malachi in verse 2, I have loved you. Malachi wasn't saying, listen, Israel, I loved you. God is saying through Malachi, I have loved you, because he says, thus saith the Lord. Very clear, very plain. And God says, yet you say. This is a very interesting concept because we're not going to get out of it. Look at how he words that again. I loved you, yet you say. Oh, no. I was meaning something different. You're misunderstanding me, God. Really? That works down here, doesn't it? That doesn't work in heaven. That doesn't work when God is saying, I know your heart. You can't say a word to change what I know. But you say. Interesting enough, I think it's important where, and again says, where have you loved us? And again, they finished that verse 2 up with, was not Esau's Jacob brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob and did not like Esau. And he goes through a comparison here. Why did God say, I love Jacob and not Esau? Well, maybe the way they lived their life a little bit. Maybe God already had chosen, but yet what those two men did in their lives. You see, God is making a distinction here, saying, I am God, I will be God, and I will remain faithful to me. And as I remain faithful to me, there are some things that are going to happen because of what you do. It's not my fault. I gave you those options. And you chose this way, which brings this. You chose this way, which brings this. And so we can't go to God and say, God, why? God, how come? We can only go to God and understand that he loves us beyond all of it. The second thing we see again, where have you loved us? That was the question that they gave him at the end of the verse. At the end of the verse, they questioned all of it. So, their question is a sign of the level of their disobedience. You see, it's not the question that they wanted a real answer to. The problem is, they asked the question, how could you ask that question? The question showed a level of their disobedience because they even questioned the love of God. And listen, this is so important to me and to God and to all of us that we need to get this today. Because we question, but does our question show God a level of where we're at with him? Sometimes we demand answers from God that God said, why are you asking me? Did I already not promise? Did I already not say? It's not wrong to ask God. God says, come to him as we are. Sometimes we come crying. Sometimes we come arguing. Sometimes we just need to get to God. But listen to the level of the relationship, when they ask God this simple question. So what I like to do is understand, because as he goes on in verse 3 and 4, and again he uses this illustration, between Esau and Jacob and the Edomites in verse 4 and how they will do all the success. It says in verse 4, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build despite desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the borders of the wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. You know what that describes to me? Man's way of doing things. God's saying, you know what? You're going to be wise. You're going to build up things. You're going to do things. But I'm going to throw them down. They're not going to override me. And we're living in a world that is unbelievable. Because when there's no connection with the people that are you rule over, the only connection you have is the desire and the power to rule over them. There is no connection into the needs. There's no connection into the wants. It's just, I'm in charge. And we are living in this world where you can see that in verse 4. We're not the Edomites, but I think we can see the parallel in that. Verse 5 says, and your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Again, God is going to change things in their life. God's love defined by his word. I'm gonna take a moment and walk through some scriptures with you. We got some time to do that, and I want to do that because I think it's important that you and I understand. One of the things we must never do is question the love of God in our lives. But Satan will get you to question that. How many times have you yourself or know of someone who have gone through a rough time and they question how much God loves them? God, if you love me, then why is this in my life? God, if you love me, then why is... God, if you love me. Whenever we say, God, if you love me, we're in trouble. What we need to say is, God, you love me. Therefore. Not if you love me, God, you do love me. And so we've done it in our lives. I think it wouldn't take too hard for us to think of those moments, think of those times that we've gone back and we've seen that and we've understand that to be true in our lives. So when we see that and understand that, I'm going to go to some scriptures. If you have time to turn to some of them, great. If not, I'm just going to read them. But at least write them down and study them out through later. First one we want to look at is God's love is defined as unchangeable. In John chapter 13, verse 1. John chapter 13, verse 1 says, the love of God is unchangeable. Therefore, no matter what you do, he's still going to love you. No matter where you've been, no matter how far away, God will always love you. John 13, 1 says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of his world into the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Man, am I glad about that. My God's going to love me to the end. And you know what? The end that he's referring to is you and I right now as we are. We think of the end, well, eternity. Oh, listen, eternity's a given, man. You think God's not going to love you in eternity? You got to wait till you see what he's got for you. He's got more for you and I stored up. He's got more for you and I in the process of building our mansions and our homes and living in eternity in his presence than we can ever fathom. That's scripture. Eyes have not seen, ears have not heard. Period. The things that God has in store for those who love him. We don't know. So as this verse defines, he's talking about, he's come to this earth, he's loved us to the end because he's near in his death, he's near in his resurrection, and so therefore, I know that no matter where my feet go in this world, no matter where my path takes me, no matter what is coming against me in this world, God loves me. He promised me he would love me to the end. I tell a lot of people that God holds my last breath in his hand. You've heard it before. There's proof. God loves me to the end, and he will hold on to me. And when he wants that last breath of mine, he takes my breath here, and he receives me up there. I can't wait. It's not that I'm in a hurry, but I can't wait. Because there's still a lot of things down here that God wants accomplished. God is unchangeable in his love. And that, to me, is encouragement. Second thing we find, how scripture defines his love, it is divine. John chapter 15, verse 9. John chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. There's two things in that verse I want to pull out. One is that as the Father, God, had loved me, so I love you. Therefore, everything you understand about the love of God from Genesis to Revelations is yours. The love that God has, you go back and you think, what could he have done to Adam and Eve for disobedience? What could he have done to everyone in the world during the flood? He could have shut everybody down. And listen, Noah was somebody in the eyes of God who was righteous, but I don't think he was perfect. But God chose to use him and his family to continue the seed that he promised in Genesis. He promised it in Genesis. So as God's faithfulness comes, as his promises come, his love is unbelievable. It is divine love, and it will never end, no matter where we are or what we've been. The third thing is self-sacrificing. John 15, 13, just a few verses down from verse 9. Self-sacrificing. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you know, we can put that, portray that, and I think of that, and there are many unbelievable people in our world. And we call them first responders. We call them military. We call them good people who literally would put their life at risk for yours, and who have put their life and have lost their life so you have freedom to do what you do. This verse isn't talking about there is nobody out there that would ever do this. Oh, there is, and there has been, and there always will be. But this friend is one who unjustly agreed to lay it down with no other reason than his father asked him to save the wretched people that we were. You see, there's a difference between that kind. There is no other friend that shows that kind of love. Because, you know, God had every reason from the Garden of Eden all the way through history, had every reason to say, you know what, I am done with you. That's exactly what Malachi is saying, isn't he? Malachi is saying, listen, the burden, this message from God that is so heavy that God wants you to get this, he could have been done with them. But you know the great thing about God? He's still not done with Israel, is he? He's still going to go back and help them out. He's still going to go back and make it right. And so God's faithfulness is seen very easy. It's self-sacrificing. The next one we see defined is it's inseparable. Romans 8:35. Romans 8:35 states, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine or nakedness, peril, the sword? Then it says nothing. Nothing can separate us from that love of God. Man, that's unbelievable to me. That is truly, truly unbelievable, that there is absolutely nothing I can do. Now, we realize the separation that is coming. And I want to tell you, I've mentioned this before, and I think it's very appropriate. As we see death on earth, it is a very, very small taste of the painful separation from God for an eternity. You see how people struggle with loss. You see how people struggle. That is very, very, very minute compared to what that final separation is going to be. And when that separation is there, man, that's the only, only separation that there's going to be from the love of God. And he loved them till the end. They rejected him. And so God's promises are still true. God's faithfulness is still there. This fifth one we need to see is the constraining. His love is constraining, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one die for all, then we're all dead. It constrains us. Now, this is awesome, because it constrains us to believe in him when there's nothing else to believe in. to believe in him when everything else says something different. To believe in him, it constrains us to live, to believe, and to trust him in the times that we don't understand. The last one I'm going to bring to you here is the sixth one, sacrificial, Galatians 2:20. Very familiar verse, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and that the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul is saying in that verse to the Galatian, I am telling you, it is not me. I have surrendered my life, surrendered my will, surrendered my heart. It's not me living. This is Christ living in me. Why? Because he loved me and gave himself for me. Listen, folks, there is no greater reason for you to wake up in the morning than that. There's no greater reason for you to get up with a smile and to get up and be able to go to wherever you may work or whatever you're doing in that day and simply say, you know what? This is going to be a good day because God loved me and gave himself for me. From there, what else can be matter? What else can happen to me? And we let the circumstance of the day, we let the burdens of the day, we let the people of the day, the philosophy of the day, we let it reprogram what we know to be true about our God. And that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. They intermarried, and we'll see this as we go through, they intermarried with the pagan nations. They begin to worship the pagan gods. They begin to sacrifice their children on the altars of the burning altars because that's what they did. I'll tell you one of the saddest things that I seen last week is that we in America are not paying for abortions abroad. And I will go on record saying, God help them. God help them. Because we are living in a world, listen, don't get sucked up into the whirlwind. Don't let it, and we're all, well, I'd never do that, or I'd never do that. But listen, there are many other things we might. There are many other things that we can get caught up in. We need to be careful. This, I know I spent a lot of time on these few verses, but this is the most important. It's the foundational, because if you always love God, the rest of these won't happen. If you always love God, you won't go down a direction you're not supposed to go. Why? Because of that list. Because the love of God is constraining, because the love of God is self-sacrificing, it's divine, it never ends. It's for me no matter where I'm at, what I'm doing. Therefore, I need a sacrifice. He needs to live in me and through me. If you lose a little bit of the love of God, you lose a lot. And my encouragement today is don't ever, ever question God's love. You cannot ever question God's love. Our takeaway this morning, what do our questions towards God reveal about our obedience to him? I want you to think through that one. What are my questions to God? What does it reveal about my obedience to him? And listen, it's not wrong to question God, but what does it reveal? Don't worry about the answer. What does it reveal in me? Why am I asking the question? That's the better question. Instead of trying to find an answer to a question that God probably is not going to give you. Why did I ask the question? Second thing we need to understand, we should not and cannot, as I said, ever question God's love for us. Because that's the beginning of the downfall of many, many of God's children. They begin to question his love. That's where it starts. Third thing, and this will close, remember God never leaves his throne. It is us that walk away from it. God never leaves his throne. It's us that walk away from it. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are today. Lord, I pray as we continue to understand this in a way that I trust that really infiltrates our lives and our hearts. And Lord, we are surrounded by and bombarded with the world's way and the world's way of thinking. And it seems like it's on a very quick spiral in a direction that is totally opposes you. But God, that doesn't mean we have to change. That doesn't mean our thoughts and our love for you and our service for you changes. As we mentioned many times, it just gives us a different platform. And God, I pray as we understand this, and it's very, to me, very elementary in my spiritual life, that I continue to love you. But God, how easy do we question that? Lord, I pray to me that gives Satan a foothold, as Hebrew 12 talks, about giving him a foothold and a into our lives by harboring bitterness and by harboring anger. And Lord, it's just a foothold that Satan gets and can use in ways that we would never want him in our life. And God, I pray today that you allow us to just really renew. Lord, my prayer is today that everyone that hears this message today takes a moment of silence and renews their love for you. God, I love you. Teach me, mold me, make me into the child of God that you want me to be. God, I pray everyone prays that today. Renew that love, renew that spirit. Not that it wasn't there, but God, that is renewed in a way that is forefront in our mind. And God, we thank you. We praise you for who you are today. In your son's name. Amen.